Today is the 31st day of July, the year of our Lord, 2022. Welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. Our text today will be Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We're going to take a little diversion from our study in 2 Thessalonians. You've noticed we're coming down to the home stretch in 2 Thessalonians. And some people have been asking, what's next, Ron? I don't know, but maybe we give a little teaser this morning. Lord God, we thank you for bringing us together to worship you, Lord, and to hear from you in your word. We ask you, God, to give your Holy Spirit to give us understanding of your word. Without your Holy Spirit, Lord, we really cannot receive and interpret and instantiate these truths into our souls, into our hearts. And so, God, we're completely reliant on you. We know, Lord, that we are in your hand and that you're sovereign and you are on the throne. And we ask you, God, to help us to understand and to give us something that we can take home today, that we can work on all week long from your word in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And Lord, for those of our church family who are grieving the loss of loved ones, I think of Lynn right now who lost her father this last week. I pray that you comfort them and that you be with them and that you are glorified through all of this. We thank you, God, for church family that comforts us as well with your words and with words of love and actions of love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So if you're new to Calvary Chapel, we do what's called expository preaching here, which means that we go choose a book of the Bible and go through it chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Today's a little bit of an exception in that we're not nine chapters into Ecclesiastes 9. I'm doing just a little sidestep here into Ecclesiastes. Why? Because I want to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit got a hold of me this week and said, you're not teaching in 2 Thessalonians this week, Ron. This is what I want you in this week. Okay. There must be a reason for that. I don't know. Maybe somebody needs a special word from this book and this chapter today, and it's not my business to know the Holy Spirit's intent there. After all, we are all just in God's hand, and we're there for his pleasure and his purpose. So if you would rise with me this morning, if you're able to, I'll be reading from Ecclesiastes chapter 9. The title that we've given to this message today is The Good and Bad in God's Hand. The Good and Bad in God's Hand, Ecclesiastes chapter 9. I will read all of the chapter, which is 18 verses, but for our purpose today, we'll probably stay in the first 10 verses in our teaching. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. For I considered all this in my heart, so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath, as he who fears an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun. That one thing happens to all. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life, and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill. But time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time. Like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time, when it falls suddenly upon them. This wisdom I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great bulwarks or snares around it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that same person, that same poor man. Then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard, rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Lord, we thank you for this reading of your word, and we ask you to give us understanding into it today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. Ecclesiastes. Who wrote Ecclesiastes? Solomon, we believe. He doesn't identify himself in here directly. He calls himself the preacher, or maybe your version says the teacher. And so it's not specific, but there's lots of clues in the book, if you know just to read below the surface. A lot of clues, especially his many references to wisdom and to the seeking of wisdom and to the fact that he's a son of King David. There's a clue. He also talks about having great wealth and withholding nothing from himself that his eyes see and that his eyes light upon and that he wishes to have. When was this written? This is written almost 3,000 years ago, a little more than 3,000 years ago. It's about 930 BC or so, probably towards the end of Solomon's life. Because these seems to be the words of an older man who's experienced a lot. Who's experienced a lot. The purpose of this book seems to be an old man who's lived a lot, who's been wounded a lot, who's done a lot of wise things, and who's done a lot of foolish things, is now sort of writing not his autobiography, but his memoirs. More in a philosophical perspective vein than anything else. He talks several times about how he has pondered and how he has considered. This is a man who in his old age is looking back over his life and he can just see flashing before his eyes, his mind's eye, the things that he's done, the regrets that he's had, the successes that he's had, and the things that he's learned from God. He speaks a lot in here about vanity. In fact, the word vanity, vanities, vain, it appears 33 times in this book. Do you suppose there's a theme there? He's giving us a clue what his conclusions are coming to. That a lot of the things that we think are important really are not so impactful in the end. And then he also speaks of wisdom several times. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He also says, for with much wisdom comes much sorrow, and the more knowledge, the more grief. This is a man who accumulated books and counselors and wisdom, and yet it never really saved him. He said, you know, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, in the end, vanity. Everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind, for nothing was gained under the sun. What a depressing perspective to look back on. You know, I told you last week about that fellow who I had interacted with, a very, very good friend of mine, who spent 2 years of night school and all his Saturdays earning a master's degree after work. And then at the end, he realized, I just wasted 2 years of my life. I got a worthless degree in a worthless major with which I can do nothing. I wasted 2 years of my life. Why did I do that? Everything was meaningless, a chasing after wind. Nothing was gained in those 2 years. Now, in the first seven chapters of Ecclesiastes, the preacher is sort of outlining all the things that are vanity, the fruitlessness, the apparent futility of striving and effort. And then in chapters 8 through 12, he starts to bring it on home, and he starts to draw some conclusions, and he starts to tie it up with that those things that we think are really important, not so much. And those things that we maybe disregard, those are the more important things. He says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure of them. So here's an old man. He gives us a clue. He's talking to young men. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. This is not a message you preach to old people. It's a message where he's saying, I've lived a lot. Now, for those of you who have ears to hear, and maybe you're not even married yet, just listen. I can't force you, but if you'll hear my counsel, it will go better for you. He then says, now all has been heard, and here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. This is where he brings his message together. But I wanted to get into a little bit of the journey, his thought process. As we've spoken before, every one of us, I believe, should be a philosopher of some kind, a theologian, somebody who learns doctrine, somebody who learns the Holy Scriptures, and then reflects upon how does all that interact with my life. We need to engage in a spiritual, intellectual life. We need to be insatiably curious about how does the Word of God direct me, and what am I doing to advance His kingdom, or what am I not doing to advance His kingdom? Are my actions ultimately futile, or are they actually achieving something that will last after I'm food for worms? Our lives are short. Thomas Hobbes, back in 1651, a philosopher of political science in England, he wrote a book called Leviathan. Leviathan. It's a story of a great sea monster, but that great sea monster is government. That's what he said. He was talking about that. He said, man's heart is desperately corrupt, and man needs to be governed by somebody. And that government needs to earn the right to govern, but we need to organize ourselves according to some kind of societal code, and there needs to be some enforcement mechanism. And he got deeply into that. You can read it if you like, Thomas Hobbes, Leviathan. But he gives a rather depressing synopsis of the nature of man's life when he concludes with this. He says, life outside of society would be solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short. This is his polemic saying you need to join into society. You can't be an island. You can't be a man or a woman unto yourself. We owe each other something, we have an obligation to each other to support each other and to run a peaceful and prosperous and God-fearing society. So I got to thinking, as I pondered, got to thinking about how does that apply to my life? How can I relate to this? And here's what I came up with. You know that I have a, and I'm the master of the poultry. I'm the chicken meister. And so I run chicken society out there. I think I run it, but really they have their own politics and their own society out there. And we have a lot of poultry. We have guineas. They sort of all stick to themselves. Birds of a feather flock together. And you can see them like buffalo out there grazing in the grass with all their heads facing the same way as they slowly work their way across my prairie like a herd of buffalo, which is my front yard. And then the chickens, we have several roosters, and they fight amongst themselves, but after a while, they've figured it out. They know who the alpha rooster is. They know who the beta rooster is. They know who the gamma rooster is. Gamma, delta. So they've got their hierarchy, and you can tell where all that is by who gets the choicest food and who gets the best places to sleep at night. And also, which rooster gets the most women? The hens. And they've worked something out there. So there's like chicken politics. But I'm the chicken meister. Only they don't know that. They think I'm the bald-headed guy who comes out to feed them. And indeed I do. I come out and I feed them. So mostly they're not afraid of me. And they go about their daily lives and their society. And I come out with a bag of food and I pour it in their dish. And I call, chick, 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 chick. And they come in order, alpha tribe first, beta tribe second, and so on. And they eat at the dish, at the dishes, according to their hierarchy. But they don't understand that I have intentions to each one of them. They have no idea what's going on in my head. Our alpha was a, you caught the past tense there, was a large white male, beautiful bird, vigorous, virile, protective, and he had his own harem. And he would come as I would be sitting at my desk looking out onto the front prairie, my front lawn, and I'm typing away on my sermons, sermon preparation, drinking coffee in the morning, and he comes over there, and my daughter's sitting over here, and I say, look at that rooster. He's so manly. I just admire him. He's strong. Whenever he gets in a fight, he barely bleeds. He usually wins. And look how he takes care of his hens. He's an awesome rooster. I admire him. But recently I've been wanting to change the makeup of my flock to a different breed of chicken. One that finds more of their own food, pecks for more bugs and worms, so I don't have to spend as much money on chicken food. They lay a slightly smaller egg, but they get more of their food for free. And I've got lots of bugs and worms and grubs out on my property. So I thought, I will change the makeup of my flock. Only they don't know that. So this week, the bald-headed guy who brings the bag of food brought the food. And the alpha studly rooster starts pecking at the food, and all his hens gather around beside him. And then I reach down, and in about 30 seconds, he doesn't exist anymore. I've snuffed out his life like that. He had no idea. His life was good. He had all the food and women he could handle. He could fly anywhere on the property. He was the alpha. The master in his mind, but he didn't know I'm the chicken meister. So he didn't know even to be afraid of me. But I had an intention towards him. And my intention did not include him. So I numbered his days. A couple weeks ago, I numbered his days. I said, I'll give him about another week. and then I'll end him. So he didn't know it, but there was a calendar ticking down, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3. Did you know all our days are numbered? The Lord God has numbered our days, only we just don't know the number of days. And so now he's food for worms, like you and I will be someday, our bodies. Similarly, I go and I manage the hens. Sometimes the one hen will steal away and I won't see her for several days and I wonder, where did she go? These are all free-range birds. And I'll find her sitting on a clutch of eggs. Only maybe I don't want baby chicks right now. So I go and I steal the eggs. And she gets all upset because she wants to be a mommy. But I'm the chicken meister. And the chicken meister says, no babies now, maybe later. And then other times, I want babies, and I'm looking for a hen that's broody. And I'll steal eggs from other nests, and I'll stick them under her, because I'm the chicken meister. I manage the flock. Because my mind controls their existence. I have a purpose for them. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 1. The preacher says, for I considered all this in my heart, all these things that I had considered were vanity. I considered all this in my heart so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and the works of their hands are in the hand of God. The righteous and the wise and all their works are where? In the hand of God. That speaks of control. That speaks of God being the one with intentions towards the righteous. God knows in his mind what he intends for us, but it is not our place to know. We get to discover it, but we don't get to determine it. You are not the master of your destiny. You are not the captain of your fate. God has an intention for you. And you, if you rest in his hand, which is the safest place to be, in his righteous right hand, then I won't say good things, but I will say the things that are best for you will befall you. Sometimes that may look like things that you enjoy. Other times it may look like things that you are not having any fun. But it's God's intention that these things should befall you. Why? To accomplish his purpose. What is his purpose? You don't know, and neither do I. So my wife and I reflected a couple weeks, as we do periodically, why did God take us to such and such a city, and we lived there for a time, and this evil befell us, or this bad thing befell us, and then we ponder on it, and we think about it, and we talked about this here in church the other week. Sometimes there's a greater purpose, only we just can't see it except in the rearview mirror. And we decided that for several of the things and that we had to go through that were really hard for us, it was so that our daughters could find good husbands. God was in control. He's sovereign if you are in the palm of his hand. If you are in his hand. And that's where believers belong. So this is an admonition to all of us that we need to be and place ourselves and never jump out of the hand of God. All people, no matter their works or their circumstance, ultimately reside in the hand of God. He gets to do with us as he wills, and there's no point in trying to guess any more than that rooster could try to guess my intentions when I went out to feed him for the last 700 days of his life. How would he know that on the 701st day his number was up? It's not his job to know that. It's not his place to know that. It's not your place, and it's not my place. We will go when God says we go, and not a day sooner, and not a day later. Verse 2, all things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean. To him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. What is this saying? What does this mean, one event? It means the same thing. Why is it that the same exact thing befalls I'm doing air quotes for you people on podcast right now. Got my fingers up for air quotes. Why does the same thing befall good people and bad people? Or the righteous and the unrighteous, the clean and the unclean? Why? Because God says so. It's his purpose. It's his intention towards us that matters, and not we ourselves. But Solomon is pondering this, and he's at this point, he's struggling. He's not seeing the justice in it. He's not seeing the fairness in it. Now, there's a word for you. Find fair for me in the Bible, would you? Somebody do a word study for me and bring it back sometime and explain to me fair from the Bible. I submit that you're going to have a futile time doing that. Fairness is not a biblical concept. It's not a biblical principle. All things come alike to all, the good and the bad people, the righteous and the wicked, the clean and the unclean, those who sacrifice to God, those who refuse to sacrifice to God. As the good person is, so is the sinner as far as what befalls them. And even he who takes an oath versus he who fears to take an oath. What does this mean, to take an oath? It means to tell God, I'm going to accomplish it. I'm going to do this for you. I want to do this good, righteous thing. He who takes an oath is he who fears an oath. The same events befall both of them. What would those same events be? A bumper crop, if you're a farmer. Prosperity, if you're a businessman. New customers, if you're in retail. You could be an evil retail owner, and you get new customers. And you could be a righteous retail company owner, and you lose business. Why? We don't know. It's God's will. Verse 3, this is an evil. Now he's going to make a value judgment here. He says, this is evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Now when he says evil, he doesn't mean that this is unrighteous, unholy, or unjust. What he's saying is, this is an evil that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. It's a thing that is not preferable. It's a thing that you wouldn't think. It's a thing that is unfortunate or dismal. But if you're in the hand of God, does God do evil? He does not do evil. God causes the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. There were other roosters in my flock that I preferred over Big White. I killed the most admirable rooster in the flock because he didn't fit my management objectives. I had a purpose. There was no hostility there. There was no hatred there. It's just, I need you gone and I need you to step up. So Beta, you're Alpha now. There's an evil that's done under the sun that that one thing happens to all. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Now he waxes philosophical here, and he's starting to show us that he gets it. He's correctly analyzing the hearts of men. The hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. And now with this context of evil, he does mean a bad thing. He's not just talking about unfortunate, he's talking about evil. The hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. He doesn't just mean the righteous and the unrighteous, everybody. We all have evil in our hearts. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that, they go to the dead. Every one of us goes to the dead. Now, we know we have a more developed theology since this time, 3,000 years ago. We've had much more teaching about heaven in the New Testament specifically. We have descriptions of it in the book of Revelation. It's awesome. It's amazing. Solomon didn't have that. So he speaks of the going to the dead, to the place of the dead. Verse 4, but for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. That sounds like something out of Proverbs, doesn't it? Which is another reason that we think this is written by Solomon, because it's very Solomon-esque in its style, its proverbial style of writing. For him who is joined to all the living, that means if you are among the living, if you're in the community of people who are still drawing breath, there is hope. So no matter how vile your circumstance, no matter how bad your condition, while you still draw breath, there's hope. For all the living, there is hope. I've done a fair amount of reading into the social condition of man and also into the modern North American society. And we have a lot of psychopathy and sociopathy, and there's a lot of bad thinking going on in the North American mind. I speak of the Americans and Canadians. We have a lot of mental illness, a lot of desperate situations, a lot of people with suicidal thoughts. And at that point, in the pit of your existence, in the pit of your life, you may be filled with despair and think, there is no hope. It can't get worse than this, and I know it won't get better. There's no coming back from this. What is that condition? I don't know. Your spouse left you, betrayed you, cheated on you, stole everything from you, and left you destitute and poor and feeling betrayed and like you can never trust anybody again. And at that point, you say, it's not worth it. I'll never trust anybody ever again, especially a member of the opposite sex. Not going to happen. Other people fall into desperate financial straits. Maybe a unwed teenage single mom with an unsupportive family. And she just goes, I've got the whole weight of the world on my shoulders and there's nobody here to help me. How am I going to get through this? This is awful. It doesn't get worse. Maybe she contemplates suicide. Well, people have done what's called longitudinal studies on those folks, where they've identified individual people by name and recorded, written down, social workers or volunteers or pastors or others have written down who that person is and what their problem was and what their state of mind was. And then they come back 5 years later and look at them again. You know what happens? Their circumstances are different. Most of the time, the vast majority of the time, like 80, 90% of the time, if you find yourself in an absolutely desperate state of depression, I don't mean clinical medical depression, but you are so down because your circumstances are so bad and so hard and you can see no way out, whether it's poverty or betrayal or whatever the condition is. Those who tough it out in several years, 3 years, 4 years, 5 years, it's gone. I'm not saying their life is perfect at that point, but most of the time, 8 times, 9 times out of 10, that thing that they thought was the pit of life, the ultimate in despair, the thing that they couldn't get out of, it's gone. Their condition is better. They're glad they hung on. They're glad they didn't kill themselves. They're glad they didn't make that desperate decision, which from which there was no coming back. They're still living. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. The dog was the most vile, despised animal, other than the hog, in Jewish culture. Every time you read about dogs, they're doing something vile and disgusting, like licking up a dead person's blood, or licking at the sores of Lazarus. But the lion is noble. It's the apex predator. It's the animal that you fear and revere and respect. But if he's dead, chances are a puppy is eating at his carcass. That's the proverb. So it's better to be alive and have hope than to come to the end of your life and you haven't accomplished God's purpose or God's will. No matter how poor your circumstances are, even if you're in the circumstance of a dog in Jewish culture, if you're alive, there's still hope. There's hope. Verse 5, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. Their chance has come and gone. Once you're dead, the book is closed, and there are no more events recorded in God's book of your life. You're dead. But the living have opportunity to change their circumstance, to change their actions, to change their orientation, to work for the kingdom of God rather than against it. Living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they, the dead, have no more reward. That means reward on earth. Yes, I'm aware that this is cutting out periodically. They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. So even once you die, they say that you live on in the memory of your children. But that lasts for but a while. I never met my great-great-grandfather. I've seen things written about him. I don't know him. He's a stranger to me. He's forgotten to me. So your memory lasts two generations, maybe, when people sit around and ponder and discuss. And then your memory is forgotten. Verse 6, also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. So not only is the memory of us forgotten after we die, but all the good things we did, all the things and the people that we loved, all the evil that we did, all the envy and the sins that we have accomplished and the good works that we've accomplished, they're gone. So what's the point? Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. This phrase, under the sun, it occurs 25 times in this book. It means in the natural world. This is not paradise we're talking about. In the existence of people in human, frail, broken society, this is under the sun. Their love, their hatred, their envy have all now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Go eat your bread with joy. So we can parenthetically, in our thoughts, insert the word, so therefore. He's coming to a conclusion. So therefore, parentheses, go and eat your bread with joy. Bread is a common food. He didn't say go eat your T-bone steak with joy or your lobster bisque. It's bread. Take it with joy. By the way, who gave you that bread? Give us this day our daily bread. Go and eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. The wine gladdens man's heart. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. That means your works may not last on this earth, but God knows. God knows if you've been living in the palm of his hand, he knows what you've done, and he has accepted those works. So your reward is truly, it's not here on earth. About the best you can hope for here on earth is to have a good meal and live with a good woman or husband. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. The preacher here is speaking to the rich and the poor, the famous and the not so famous, the great and the small. All of them should find their joy in the simplicity of eating bread and taking their drink. And your garments be white, this speaks of celebration. We're supposed to celebrate another day in the land of the living. That's a good thing. Let your garments always be white. It was hard to keep garments white. Everybody's walking around in the dust. If you have a white garment, you got to wash it a lot. And to keep it white, well, you're not going to wear it out in the field. So this speaks of a time after work and resting at home. Take a bath, take a shower, pull on some clean clothes, enjoy a good meal. And let your head lack no oil. Oil's an expensive thing. It's like a perfume. It's like an ointment that you would pour over your head and onto the sides of your beard, and it would rejuvenate your skin and make you smell good. It was a sign of celebration. He goes on, and live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life. He also wrote in Proverbs chapter 5, 18, to rejoice always with the wife of your youth. This speaks of staying with your spouse. God hates divorce. If you've been divorced and remarried, do not feel condemned. Stay in the condition which you find yourself today. But if you can live with the wife or the husband of your youth, that's its own reward. We were at a wedding of one of our children not so long ago, a couple months ago, and they had a dance at the reception. And it was all the married couples go out onto the floor, and they start a song, and all the couples are dancing with each other, and then the DJ calls out, if you've been married 1 year or less, sit down. And the music continues. If you've been married 5 years or less, sit down. And now the crowd starts to thin out. 15 years, 20 years. And the heads get balder and grayer. And the posture is a little more stooped over. If you've been married 40 years, 60. And then there's one couple left, and the crowd goes wild with applause. Congratulations. These people had been married, what was it, Ruth, 67 years? 60 plus years. Long, long time. How glorious. That's its own accomplishment. There's a joy that comes with that. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life. See, your love for your spouse is not vain. He's pointing out here, your life may be vanity, all the other things that you do may be vanity, but your marriage is not pointless. It is not vanity. It's permanent. As long as you live, all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. So you work hard, you stay with your spouse until you die, until one of you dies. This is God's will for us, right? And you enjoy the fruits of your labor. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. So anything that you find to do, if it's worth doing, it's worth doing well. I teach this to young men when I disciple young men, that it does not matter what the wages are that you're drawing to do a job. Even if you're doing volunteer work for a nonprofit or for a neighbor, you work as if your life depended upon it. Because you are working for a boss. You may not be getting a paycheck, but you're working for the master. And he's looking to see the volunteer work that you did. Did you do it with excellence? Did you do it with joy in your heart? Or let's say you're being poorly paid by an employer. He didn't put a gun to your head. You agreed to that wage. I've heard this many times as an employer myself, where guys would say, well, if you start paying me real wages, I'll start doing real work. You're fired. No, you start doing real work the second you put your hand to the plow. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. This is your one shot. This is all you get, and then it's done. Whatever job you have before you, do that with all your might and have it recorded in God's book. Because when you die, yes, if you're in the palm of God's hand, when you die, you will be rewarded in heaven. That is true. But that doesn't make this life meaningless or vain. This is special. This time is not pointless just because it's not paradise or heaven. It's really important. You're going to have billions and billions and trillions of years to praise God in heaven, and you get 70, or if by some great strength, 80 years to live this life and to do good works on the earth. And then your chance is gone for all of eternity. A lot hangs on this. So, I had just said that Solomon was talking, the preacher was talking to young men, partly. He's also talking to older people. What are you going to do with that if you're 60, 70, 80 years old? There's things you can do. One of those things is you can build into the lives of young people. You can build into the life of this society by working to make it a better society, by working to advance the kingdom of God. You can be an awesome grandparent or great-grandparent. I believe that part of my testimony is this, that my great-grandmother, Grammy Nice, prayed for me when I was just a wee lad. And she would talk to me about her sweet Jesus long before I was a believer. But I remembered that. An old woman stooped over in sensible shoes telling me about Jesus. You can do that from a wheelchair or a hospital bed. As long as you draw breath, you're in the land of the living, you're better than a dead lion. You don't know what the master of the universe intends for you in your remaining days. Make the most of it. The good and the bad are all in God's hand. You need to reside in God's hand. And if you do, you will do everything that your hand finds to do with all your strength. So, I like retirement. The idea of retirement is fine in one sense. If you've worked a long time and you want to buy a Winnebago and travel the country, do that. You deserve it. You earned it. But remember, in the fields of God, the work is never done. There's no retirement in God's economy. It doesn't exist. Until we draw our last breath, we are working for the Master. Now go and work for the Master. Lord God, thank you that you are the Master. I have no comprehension of your intentions towards me or anybody here with any kind of clarity, with any kind of predictability, Lord, and that's okay. We surrender that all to you. We accept, God, that you are the Master in control and that you determine our number of days and that you determine what your purpose is for us. And it is not we ourselves. We are your people and the sheep of your pasture, O Lord. And that's all we ever want to be. We do not have higher aspirations than just to be your sheep in your pasture. Lord, keep us in the palm of your hand. And keep us in your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Have a great week.